Through the summer, we're looking at the stories that Jesus told. We've been in the story, the main story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, starting in January. So we completed the Old Testament, and picking up this fall, we're going to start the New Testament. And this summer, we're looking at the stories of Jesus because Jesus was a theologian who taught through storytelling. He didn't teach with bullet points and a lot of theological arguments. He told stories so that we could remember. Now, you're going to need something to write with, so grab a pencil or something and a piece of paper. I'm going to show you a phrase on the screen, and I want you to write it down as quickly as you can. It's only going to be up for a second or so. Okay, so everybody ready? Got something to write with? Write it down now. All right? Did you get it? What did it say? No, it didn't. A bird in the hand is what it said. See, what happens is we can become so familiar with something that we don't see it anymore. It's like your commute to work. You don't remember half the scenery on your commute to work unless there's a new construction project going up and you notice the new building, right? And so familiarity breeds contempt. And the contempt comes from we don't see things anymore. We don't see things because we think we have seen them in a certain way. Well, this is certainly true of the parables, especially the parable we're going to look at today, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You see, we have heard it many times, if you've been in the church any amount of time, that sometimes it can become so unfamiliar or we think we know what it's already talking about. The popular view is that this parable is about prayer. This parable is not about prayer. Yes, the Pharisee does pray an arrogant prayer, and the tax collector is humble in his prayer, but this parable has nothing to do with prayer. In fact, the parables are always set in a context. Jesus always tells a story tells the parable in response to something. So something is going on, and then Jesus will tell a story. So here's the story here's the setting in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everything else. There's the setting. Jesus was in this crowd. And I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes we're in groups of people where some people think they're just a little better than everybody else. Now, maybe it's just me, but I've been there. Maybe you haven't experienced that, right? But there are some places where some people think they're just a little better than everybody else, and they look down on everybody or other people in the room. Now, the word righteous, generally, in the Greek culture of the time, meant a person who was civilized, and they observed customs of the day. They observed the laws. It would be a person today who obeys the laws and is known as a decent person, right? So the person in Greek society that Jesus was growing up in at that time, a righteous person in Greek culture would have been someone who's a decent person. We would say that person is righteous. But the New Testament roots that Jesus uses come from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the word used for righteous is the standard for not only man's relationship to God, but man's relationship to others. And so to be righteous meant I had a right relationship with God, and I had a right relationship with others. The person is not only someone who has a particular code of conduct, right, a particular ethic, but it's a person in the community who has almost a special relationship of acceptance before the Lord. And so we look through the Old Testament, and there were some folks who had acceptance by the Lord and some who didn't. But that word righteous means a right relationship, right, a right standing. So let's go back to verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted where? In themselves, that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Now, we've kind of seen a pattern as we go through these parables. In the parables, there's a lot of folks talking to themselves. The parable of the man who was rich, he talked to himself a lot. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns for myself, and then I'll have things stored up, right? And so here, this man, or this person, these people that Jesus is talking about, what are they doing? They're trusting in where? Themselves, for that standard of righteousness. So then he tells a story. And we're going to walk through, again, we're going to unpack the story. What did it mean to Jesus' listeners? What did the people in the Middle Eastern culture that Jesus taught this in, how would they have understood that? So I want you to take a seat in the back of the audience. Jesus, and he's telling this story, and there's all the folks around him from the first century. And then we're going to kind of just fill in the back. And we're going to listen in to what Jesus is saying, but then we're going to try to filter it through what are the people from the first century understanding that it means, because then that's how we understand what it means to us. So verse 10, he says this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know this is already going to be good. Because Jesus pulls in a Pharisee, and anytime Jesus pulls in a Pharisee, there's going to be some good stuff that follows, right? Remember in Jesus' parables, there's always a person who is generally good, and there's a person who is generally evil. And so the person in this parable who's going to be evil is who? It's the Pharisee, like the person least likely to be expected to be the unrighteous one. Now, what did these two guys do? They went up to the temple to pray. Now, in English, in our culture today, we use the word pray to refer to a private devotion, right? What we do when we are with the Lord one-on-one. And we use the word worship for what it means when we're together with other people. But in the culture of Jesus' day, the word pray was used for both. So when it says they went up to the temple to pray, they were both going to worship corporately together with others. And they were also going to speak to God one-on-one. And so Christians on Sunday, even today, Christians in the Arab world would say this, I'm going to church to pray. We say I'm going to church to worship. But in the Arab culture that Jesus grew up in, they would say, I'll go to church to pray. And people would understand, oh, that means you're going to what? The corporate assembly. You're going to worship together as a group. So these two men are on their place of public worship together. In the temple, this is what would happen when they would go. We need to get this image in our mind. The priest would offer the sacrifice. He would take the sacrifice and he would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And in the middle of his prayers, he would enter the outer part of the sanctuary where he would offer the incense. And then he would disappear into the building. And so the priest has just offered the sacrifice. The blood has been sprinkled. His prayers have been, they've all prayed together. He disappeared into the building. And so those in attendance now would offer their prayers privately. So we had a corporate worship gathering together. The priest doing the sacrifice. And he disappears. And while we're waiting for him to return, what are we doing? We're praying, right? We're talking now one-on-one. And so first, the Pharisee prays. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself or by himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Now, here's this Pharisee. And remember, Jesus' audience was listening. They're like, oh, there's a Pharisee. We love our religious people. Here's a tax collector. We don't like them so much. He's from the government, and he's not here to help. And so I don't know what we're going to do. So Jesus turns this whole thing on its head, and the Pharisee starts out. Now, the phrase is, he was standing by himself is more accurately. Some translations say he was talking about himself or talking to himself. But here's why it's more accurate by himself. Because when they prayed, if he was near someone, he's a Pharisee, he's a priest, right? If he was near someone and he touched someone who was unclean, what would happen to him? He would become ceremonially unclean himself. And so what he needs to do to maintain his moral purity, he needs to stand apart from other people. If he touches even the clothing of someone who's considered ceremonially unclean, he would become unclean himself. And so because he was standing by himself, he was praying out loud, which was a Jewish custom of the time. And so think about what he did. So when he prayed, what did he do? He looks at this as a great opportunity to give some advice to those who might be standing around him. He wasn't really praying as much as he was preaching. Now, before we indict this Pharisee, we have all been guilty of this. Whenever we're together in a group and when somebody says, let's pray, we maybe use that opportunity to preach a little bit, right? Dear Lord, please make my children want to clean up their filthy, smelly rooms, right? Or, Father, help my husband not to forget our anniversary on Tuesday. Or, Lord, put a smile on my wife's face. She is so sour. In Jesus' name, amen. We do a whole lot of preaching in our prayers. We do. We're not really talking to the Lord and inviting others to go before Him. We're talking to those around us, offering some advice about things they should do and things, you know, because listen, if I say it in a prayer, he's going to argue with me. If I sit you down, look, we are good at spiritualizing everything. Honey, let's pray. And so I start preaching, right? Well, you can't tell me because I'm being spiritual. Here's what this Pharisee was doing. Even what follows, though, does not characterize a typical prayer of the day. What does he do? So he lists all these things. He says, he preaches, right? I'm not like other people. So he starts preaching. I'm not greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, right? He's preaching to everybody around him. And then what follows isn't even a typical prayer. There's no addressing God. There's no confessing of sin. There's no request for help. There's no thanking of God for his gifts, his attacks. He has public attacks on others. And then what does he do? This guy has guts when you think about it. He preaches to everybody else, and then he brings to God his accomplishments. Or maybe he's still preaching, right? He wants everybody to know. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Remember, the guy is what? Speaking out loud. He lists all the faults of everybody else, and then he lists his accomplishments. So here Jesus is telling this parable. Why? Because there are folks, believe it or not, who get their righteousness from themselves. Now the tax collector prays. Let's look at what he prays in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, see these guys are standing, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the tax collector stands apart because of his defiled ceremonial status. You see, the Pharisee stood apart because he didn't want to touch people like the tax collector, which would make him unclean. The Pharisee didn't want to be defiled. He was escaping defilement, but the tax collector stood off because he was defiled. Now, the posture of prayer at the time was to fold your arms, cross over your chest, and to bow your head, and that's how they would pray. So they stood outside, arms folded across the chest, and heads bowed. Why? Because God is our king. We are subject to him, and so we bow our heads. And so when it says the Pharisee, or the tax collector, would not even look toward heaven, right? Because he understood who he was. But he beat his chest, right? He beat his chest over that place where his heart was. In the Middle East, men did not beat their chests. It was an emotional response. It was an emotional thing. Women beat their chest, but men normally didn't do that. There's only one other time in the New Testament where we read that men and women beat their chest. You know when that was? The crucifixion of Jesus. As his followers and those people saw him, they beat their chest in chapter 23 at the crucifixion. And so here's this tax collector. He is so distraught over his condition. He is so distraught, just like the people who witnessed the crucifixion, that he is willing to do something that's culturally not acceptable by beating his chest and showing his emotion at his state. And so what does he do? He beats his chest, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he said this, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That word for mercy is literally make an atonement. An atonement is a word that we use that means a price paid for something else. The priest had to sacrifice the lamb because that was the blood that was shed for the sins of the people, right? It was to cover over. An atonement was to cover over. You are baking a cake. And you leave it in the oven too long, and it gets a little too done. What do? Don't throw it away. You just make a lot of icing. And you cover it over, right? And because icing covers a multitude of sins. It's in the Bible. And so you cover it over, and you take the cake, and it's like, oh, that's a beautiful cake. The icing is the atonement, right? It covers it over. And that's what the sacrifice of the lamb did. It covered over the people's sin. And so here he comes and he says, oh God, make atonement for me. Here I am a sinner. Cover this over. Remember where he's standing. He's standing in front of the temple, at the front of the high altar. The lamb had just been sacrificed. The priest had disappeared into the temple, and he would soon reappear, announcing that the sacrifice had been accepted, and Israel's sins were washed away by the blood of the lamb. And after that, the trumpets would blow again, the choir would sing, and all of that is about to happen. And here stands this tax collector. And what is he saying? Oh, Lord, make atonement for me, a sinner. He stood and understood who he was in relationship to God. Now, Jesus tells two men went up to pray. And here is Jesus' analysis of the situation. Verse 14, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus says, this one went down to his house rather than the other. You see what just happened right there? The Pharisee was just demoted. How's he referred to? The other guy. Okay? At first it's the Pharisee going to pray, and now he's just that guy over there. So Jesus pulled rank and demoted the guy down to the other one, right? You know you're in trouble when your family starts referring to you as the guy who lives in this house, right? Or the woman who lives in this house, right? You're in big trouble. Why? There's a relationship problem there. And that's what happens here. So the Pharisee was demoted. The Pharisee is downgraded. So one man, think about this situation. One man goes up to the temple and he's all puffed up and he's just sure about his self-righteousness. And he is so sure about all the deeds of everybody else. And he is so sure that he's going to go up and he's the one that's going to leave justified. But here's the tax collector. He goes up to the temple and he doesn't feel that he is worthy. He doesn't feel that the lamb could possibly atone for his sins. And who does Jesus say is the one who's justified? The tax collector. Again, we're sitting in the audience. Jesus is telling the story and all the folks are hearing this and they understand the temple customs. They understand what it means like to pray. Remember, prayer isn't the point. Prayer is just the illustration. Jesus is using this time of prayer to show that sometimes we trust in our own righteousness and we look down on others for doing that. But look at the concluding statement. Jesus says this, because, and here's why the tax collector was justified and the Pharisee wasn't. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, it's not so much humility in society, but it's humility before God. The God of the Scripture shows compassion and he shows mercy, right? But he rejects the arrogant. And so God exalts the sinner, right, through this sacrifice. It's the way that the tax collector could stand and be justified. So how does this story affect your story? Well, one of the ways is this, is that self-righteousness distorts your view of yourself, it distorts your view of God, and it distorts your view of others. There's a story about a lion, and he was proud of his mastery of the animal kingdom. One day, he decided to make sure that all the other animals knew that he was the king of the jungle. He was so confident that he bypassed all the smaller animals in the jungle, and he went right to the large animals. And so he went straight to the bear, and he said to the bear, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The bear replied, "Why, you are, of course," giving a mighty roar of approval. Next, he asked the tiger, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The tiger quickly responded, "Well, everyone knows that you are mighty lion." On the lion's list next was the elephant. The lion faced the elephant and asked him the same question, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion by his trunk, whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times, slammed him down into a tree, then he pounded him into the ground a couple times. He dunked him underwater in a nearby lake and finally dumped him out onto the shore. The lion was beaten and bruised, and battered, and he struggled to his feet, and he looked at the elephant through sad and bloody eyes and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason to get mean about it." We're really clueless about our own state when it comes to self-righteousness, right? It distorts our view of ourselves. It distorts our view of God. You see, God has a thing about arrogance and pride. He can't work with it. Now listen, it has nothing to do with being a Pharisee or a tax collector. Because we can say, well, you know, those Pharisees, they've got rules, and so I don't want to follow rules and all those kinds of things. Because self-righteousness can infect both. Here's the thing about self-righteousness. It's insidious, and it can get in there without us even knowing it. And so the Pharisee said what? "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector." But the tax collector could have also said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this Pharisee." You see, what happens is those are both self-righteous attitudes. And we have to be very careful, because subconsciously or maybe consciously we can think, "God, I thank you that I'm not like." And in the process, what are we doing? We are making self-righteous statements and self-righteous attitudes. Paul Powell once observed, "Pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. When this happens, our goodness becomes badness, our virtues become vices. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, said, 'Children, let us now bow our heads and thank God that we are not like the Pharisee.'" See how subtle that is? If we're not careful, it can creep into our lives. Who do you look down upon? I mean, if we're honest, aren't we like the Pharisee sometimes? You see, the Pharisee lists the faults of others, and then he lists his own goodness, and both were meant to elevate him in the eyes of God, but it merely elevated himself in his own eyes. Who do we look down upon? Maybe in a worship setting or in a community of faith, right? Maybe those who are struggling with addictions. Maybe those who are financially in trouble, we look at them and say, "What's wrong with you? I don't understand why you're in this mess." Maybe we look down upon people for what they wear. Maybe their best clothes are a pair of pants and a t-shirt, and we look down upon them. Maybe we look down upon people who just think differently than us or act differently than us, right? If we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of this Pharisee. "God, I thank you that I'm not like whoever." And what are we doing? We're trying to elevate ourselves in God's eyes. And here's what we want God to say. "Oh, whew, I thank you that you're not like them also." Because they're a mess. They're an awful person, and you're so much better than them. Here's one thing I can guarantee. God is never going to say that. Right? God is never going to come to you and say, "Whew, you are right. You are so much better than another person. Thank you for telling me that." Self-righteousness has a way to... right? The book of James talks about this. In James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, says this: "My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" See, sometimes in our self-righteousness, we can give preferential treatment to somebody who has status or somebody who has money, right? A congressman walks in, "Oh, sir, sit next to me in church," right? But just an average person comes in, don't even bother with the time of day. What have we done? We have set ourselves up. And it's so easy to do. We become judges because we forget how we are judged. You see, God knows our hearts. God knows all the stuff in your life. God knows all the sin that's in there. God knows everything about everybody, about every one of us. He sees us, right? And so we forget it's not the external things. It's all the internal stuff as well. Now think about the irony in this situation. The Pharisee had just witnessed the lamb being slaughtered. And he still thought he had to trust his good works and extol his good works to look down on other people. He totally missed the point of why he was gathered there in the first place. And we can miss the point of why we gather as well. We gather because we are sinners in need of grace, and we've not done anything in our own to earn God's approval. It's all because of Jesus. And none of us has an opportunity, or none of us is in the position of authority or in any kind of status to look down on someone else and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like them. Because pride is deceitful above all else, right? A heart that's deceitful of all else. It's not by what we do, but by what the Lamb has done for us. I remember years ago in a church I was at, husband and wife had gotten divorced. He sat here and she sat there, and they were at odds with each other, and they beautifully took of communion together. The irony in that situation, right? Here they are fighting with each other. We're going to get to church so we can take communion together. Well, not together. There was a great chasm between the two of them. But isn't that the point, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like, and we're betraying the very reason that we're here. The reason that we're here is because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And self-righteousness is very tricky. The other side of the coin is this. Humility restores your view of yourself, your God, and of others. That's what humility does. You see, what happens is self-righteousness says, well, I'm just a little better, right? I just know a little bit more. And self-righteousness doesn't mean spiritually. It could be intellectually. Have you ever run across that person that just knows everything about anything? And like, you just want to make up stuff just to see if they're going to give you an answer for something that's not true. Like, right? Like, so we can feel like we're just better all the time. So what's the antidote? Humility is always the antidote. The Pharisee talks as if there's no righteous person on earth as noble as he is, while the tax collector prays as if there were no sinner on earth as vile as he is. You see what they both were doing? Neither are true. It's not true that the Pharisee is more noble than everybody else, but it's also not true that the tax collector is a bigger sinner than everybody else. Both of those are false positions. You are not better than others, but you're also not worse than others. That's why we all need the gospel. That's why the ground at the cross is level, right? There's no special places. There's no seats. There's no elevations. It's all level. And when we think like the Pharisee that we're better than others, I don't need the cross. Why would I need the cross? Why would I need the gospel? And on the other hand, I have to be careful to be not like the tax collector, and I can think I am worse than anybody. Nobody's ever done what I have done. Listen, there's 7 billion people on the face of this planet. And how many have lived before and how many are going to come after? There have been millions of people who have done what you have done. Millions. I don't care what it was, how perverted it was, how gross it was. There have been millions who have done what you have done. And we all need grace. Pharisee and tax collector. All of us. You see, the tax collector, he stood apart, right? But James 4 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? Lift you up. Your proud God will what? Oppose you. You're humble, he will lift you up. I heard a good quote this week, or a good question. What if God gave you as much grace as you were willing to give others? What if God gave us as much grace as we were willing to give others? You see, that was the Pharisee's problem. He wasn't willing to give anybody any grace, but he's the one who desperately needed it as well, right? We better start giving it out in abundance, right? Now, God doesn't work that way. I get it. It's just a hypothetical question. But what if that was true? We all want the grace from God, but we don't want to dish it out. You see, what does humility allows me to give grace? Humility allows me allows me to give grace to those who don't deserve it, because that's what grace is. It's not deserved. It's humbling. God's mercy is humbling. Why is it humbling? Because none of us can get before God and say, Lord, here's the great things I've done. Well, first of all, let me tell you all the bad things everybody else has done. And I've been keeping a list my entire life. And I've got it filed. Like, I cannot remember my anniversary, but I can remember what somebody 3 years ago did to wrong me, right? That's kind of how we work sometimes. God, let me tell you everything everybody's ever done. And then after I'm done with that, I'm going to tell you all the good stuff that I've done. That's the Pharisee, right? And humility is, you know what? It's about the work of Jesus. It pulls the rug out from both of us. Whether I'm standing apart because I feel I'm better, or I'm standing apart because I feel I'm worse, it doesn't matter. It's both the same for both of us. You see, ultimately, the choice is ours. In verse 14, it says what? Everyone who exalts himself, right? Everyone who humbles himself, right? The choice is ours, whether we're going to exalt ourselves or humble ourselves. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. If you want to have God's favor, if you feel in your life that God's just opposing you and that things aren't going well and there's always something there, you need to check your humility level, because God opposes the proud. And it could be that too much of our lives is about us and about how important we are, and God's going to push against that. But he shows favor to the humble. Like the tax collector, we need to remember where we stand. Where do we stand? We stand under the Lamb. We stand under the blood of the Lamb. We don't stand far off, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that we can draw near because why? Because of the blood of Jesus. We can draw near to God. It doesn't mean that we're self-righteous, and it doesn't mean that we need to be self-loathing, but what it means is that we are humble. We say, Lord, my standing with you comes from Jesus. I'm comparing myself to him, not the people I'm standing next to. I compare myself to standing under the Lamb, not by comparing myself to those I'm standing near. A.W. Tozer says this: it is possible to love someone in the Lord, even if it's impossible to love them in the flesh. It's possible to love someone in the Lord, even if it's impossible to love them in the flesh. What does that mean? That means I'm humble. I'm in Jesus. I understand where I stand and how I got here. And then I walk with humility. I'm not better than everybody else, and I'm not worse than everybody else. We're all here by the grace of God. Amen? So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you this story, that there are some in this auditorium at First Christian Church who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous and are looking down on everybody else. How do I know that? Because I've done that too. We've all done this, right? And Jesus reminds us that the way to overcome that is not to push further into self-righteousness and further into our goodness and the badness of others, but to push into atonement of Jesus. We like to promote self. We just do. We can print business cards, and we can put our pictures on billboards, and we can put all kinds of things out there. But as believers in Jesus, we don't promote self, we promote Jesus. We don't promote our righteousness, but we promote his righteousness through us. So where do you stand? Do you stand far off because you don't want to be contaminated by those people? Whoever that is, right? I don't want to, I thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Maybe God's working on your heart and saying, you know what, we're all standing here by grace. So you have no right to be self-righteous. Maybe you're standing far off as a tax collector and saying, Lord, I am worse than everybody else, and I can't approach you. And God says, yes, you can, through the blood of Jesus. You have access. It's by grace. It's still not by you, so you come near. Are you walking in humility or in self-righteousness? Humility is marked by serving others, letting them go first, saying you're sorry. Here's a mark of humility. How many times have you said this last week? I was wrong. Okay, zero. I got it, right? None of us have said that. I get it, right? Mark, if humility is saying, I was wrong. Oh, it even hurts. You need to say that. Let's say that together. Ready? I was wrong. Doesn't that feel good? Like, it just does. And humility is, we don't say we're wrong because we want to be right. We want to be righteous. We want to be self-righteous, right? And humility is, you know what? I'm not all that. I've told you a whole bunch of stuff today that may not be true. The problem is, I don't know what it was. Right? Humility of life is, I know a whole lot of stuff that isn't correct, but I just, at this point, don't know what that is. I'm going to grow, and I'm going to learn, I'm going to study, right? And humility of life, what does God do? He will lift you up. So maybe you're feeling down today. If you want God to lift you up, what's the key? Humility. If you're feeling opposed, you want God to show favor, what's the key? It's humility. Would you please stand? We're going to pray. Have an opportunity for you to pray. The guys will meet you in the back. But remember, humility restores what? Your view of yourself. We want an accurate view of who we are. You have a guy that comes to your house and you want him to do drywall. He's never done drywall in his life, but he says he's an expert, right? The proof is in the pudding, right? Dude, the drywall isn't supposed to hang 90-degree angle, right? 45 degrees. It's a view of ourselves. It's a view of God. Somehow, humility says, look, Lord, you've accepted me, not because of me, but because of Jesus. It's free. It's humbling. But humility also restores our view of others. You're not better than somebody else. You're not worse than somebody else. You just are. And it's the cross that brings us together. Let's pray. Father, help us to get out of the way of ourselves, trying to have our rightness with you come from ourselves instead of from Jesus. Father, we get in loads of trouble when we try to list the ways other people are wrong and the ways that we are right to justify ourselves before you, because you don't grade us on a scale. It's by the blood of Jesus. So, Father, like the tax collector, we say, oh, Lord, make atonement for us. Have mercy on us. Don't hold our sins against us. Don't hold our defilement against us. But we thank you for the blood of the Lamb who covers our sins. And we have no right to boast. We have no right to brag. We have no right to be arrogant. It's all about Jesus and what you've done for us through him. May we be a humble people, a people who walks in the shadow of the cross. Minister to us now over these next few moments, as we just do a heart check of perhaps people we've looked down upon because we feel better than. Or, Father, we feel we are worse than, and out of your saving grace, bring us back to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.